Very good morning to one and all. I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The passage for our consideration today, we are continuing in the study of Nehemiah, and we have for our study today Nehemiah chapter 5. And I hope some of you have read this before coming today, but if not, let's all read this passage together, read it responsively, the whole of Nehemiah 5. Shall we read this passage together? Nehemiah 5. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we eat corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. Also those that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself and rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold to the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise, brethren, and my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their oliveyards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them. And then said they, we will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus shall he be shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this war, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared was one ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Let's read the last verse together. Think upon me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Let's commit the meditation of God's word to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture and for what your word teaches us. And we ask, O Lord, that you illumine our minds, that we may be ready to understand and to place in our hearts the truths that you have to teach us. O Father, I am not worthy or capable that I should deliver your word. And Lord, we ask today that it is not the words of men, but the words of the Lord that we will hear, that we will hear you speaking through your word, and we will know the lesson that you have for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Nehemiah 5 opens with a problem. And you can see that in the first verse. There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. A great cry is a great outcry, a cry of distress, a protest. So the Jews were protesting one against the other. Now, before we get into the details of what they were protesting about and of the problem, let's briefly recap what has been happening so far in the history of the nation of Judah. And if you recall from the previous messages, the book of Nehemiah is about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And we've selected this book for study because it offers us guidance on how we may work to build the Church of Christ, maybe even our own lives and our families, with attention, special attention to repentance, restoration, renewal, and revival. Now, the book of Ezra tells us that the Jews had been released from captivity. God, according to his promise, had released them from their captivity to the Babylonians and the Persians, and the Persian king Cyrus allowed them to return to Judah, and he funded their return, and they set about to rebuild the temple. And we've studied, we know this from the record of Ezra. Some years later, Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer to a subsequent Persian king called Artaxerxes, he received the call to return to Jerusalem. He prayerfully obeyed the call, and he returned to lead the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. And we learned in the study of Nehemiah 1 from Reverend Quek the crucial role of prayer as we obey God's call to build his church. And you remember the mnemonic that Reverend Quek gave us for pray, right? Praise, repent, appeal, and yield. We have to seek God's will in all that we do and not just ask him to rubber stamp our plans. Rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and indeed building up the Church of Christ, will not be without challenge, without cost, without danger or opposition. Provisions have to be made, journeys undertaken, people need to be motivated, and those who hate God and his people will not hesitate to disrupt the building in any way that they can. And we know this. Taking us through Nehemiah 2 and following the example of Nehemiah, Reverend Seed described three steps for doing God's work well. How to do God's work well? Initiate prayerfully, investigate carefully, and invigorate hopefully. And if I might paraphrase that, we need to pray, plan, and persuade people. And with perseverance and through difficulties and opposition, we will see the power of God at work and his provision for all that is needed to accomplish his work. When God is pleased to use us for his work, and when we come together to do his work, we'll see the result of his blessing when we are willing, right? And we see this in Nehemiah 3. The people rallied together to build the walls of Jerusalem. Each one took responsibility for a section of the wall and built it. And regardless of rank or ability, everyone put their hands to the work, leaders and people working side by side. And if you remember Elder Ng's sermon a couple of weeks ago, they worked with total involvement, zeal, enthusiasm, not forgetting to honor God and treating the work as holy. And this really should mark how we attend to the work of the Lord. Of course, opposition is to be expected, right? And there was intense opposition from the residents of the land. You read in Nehemiah 4, Sanballat, the Horonite or the Moabite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, Gershom, the Arabian, and they use mockery, insults, to discourage the Jews, threats of physical violence, and there's even an assassination attempt on Nehemiah. All this to stop the work of building. In the face of all this, Nehemiah led the Jews in a vigorous rebuilding project. Right? They worked with sword and trowel, as you heard from Reverend Lowe last week, armed at the same time working in preparation. In building the Church of Christ, we historically see a great deal of opposition. And maybe in Singapore, we don't face the threat of physical violence, but we certainly are under threat from discouragement, from ridicule, from rejection. Those who don't believe in God primarily reject His truth, but they also reject us, right? We see hatred for God and for His people. We face the loss of family, friends, sometimes even our finances for standing for our faith. We face daily the snares of the devil because he wants to lure us into compromise with the world and its values. Now, as we come to the end of chapter 4 and we enter chapter 5, we don't actually read about the completion of the temple. It's not completed yet. Instead, we see that the building of the temple is interrupted, right? The building of the temple has been interrupted. Nehemiah 5 is an interruption in the building of the walls of Jerusalem. What is it that interrupted the walls? What is this great cry, this protest of the people? Well, it seems they were in great distress because they needed food. What happened? Now, you can imagine if everybody is working building the wall, they won't have that much time to manage their farms and their vineyards and all the other economic activity, right? The domestic economy is on hold, and everyone's, you know, hoping things will work out well, and they're maybe living off their savings because they are working full-time building the wall and guarding it against the enemy. And they have large families, as you see in verse 2. We, our sons and our daughters, are many, right? So when famine struck, and that's what we see in verse 3, dearth. Dearth is a famine. When famine struck, all the preparations, all the savings that they have made in, you know, so that they could work on the wall, probably got wiped out. And to make matters worse, there was a heavy tax levied by the Persian government, right? The Persian government had a tax, and they didn't have money to pay the tax, so they had to borrow. They had to borrow money. And when they could not pay, the usual practice of the time, if you cannot pay, is that you and your family get sold into slavery. But what's wrong here? What's really wrong with the situation is that this debt, this crushing debt, these loans were not being made by the heathen, they're being made by fellow Jews. Their own people were loaning them money and at high interest, and that's the accusation there. They are loaning this money with something called usury. And usury is loans made with exorbitant interest. And how much is that interest? We see later in verse 11, it's about 1%, right? But it's not 1% per annum, it's 1% per month, which then, and my math is not very good, but it's, you think about it as 12% per year. And that's a pretty heavy debt to repay. What happened when they couldn't repay the debt? Right? When they couldn't repay the debt, they got sold into slavery. And the fellow Jews who took them into slavery then sold them on to the heathen. You think this is a... this is really a bad situation, right? Very uncharitable of brethren to sell one another to take one another into slavery and to sell one another. This is not a nice thing to do at all. But it's beyond not being nice, right? Because these Jews were exacting usury and direct disobedience of God's commands for how to treat a brother who is in need. Now, if you look at Exodus 22, 25 to 27. Those of you can flip to that. And it's on the slide here, but I apologize if the text is a little bit small. And here in Exodus 22, we see that God directly forbids exacting usury on a brother in need. If someone is in need, you're not to exact this kind of interest on him. You may loan him money, but you're not to take this kind of interest, right? God forbids this. Why does He forbid this? Because it is in direct contradistinction to His gracious character. And He says that I'm gracious, so you'll not do this to your brothers because you will be like me. I'm a gracious God and you should be gracious too. This command is repeated again in Leviticus 25. And here the people are reminded that God has shown them great grace in bringing them out of Egypt. They didn't deserve to be brought to Egypt, but God brought them out of Egypt and brought them to this promised land. And so to demonstrate their fear and reverence of God, they were to be charitable to their brothers in need. They're not to take them as slaves, but rather as hired servants. Pay them a wage. And further in Leviticus 25, for those of you who would read more of it, you know, Leviticus is one of those books that people don't like to read because there's so many rules and about sacrifice and about unclean spots on the wall that you're supposed to scrub off and various other things that we may think are not really applicable. But the tone of Leviticus, what it really teaches us about the holiness of God, about the need to be the children of God, is seen very clearly, and nowhere more obvious than here in Leviticus 25, where besides this commandment not to exact usury, there is in that same chapter instruction for the year of Jubilee, which is a year which occurs every 50 years, where loans are to be written off, lands are to be, that were sold had to be returned, slaves have to be released. And the principle behind this is in verse 17. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. You do this because you fear me. When the nation of Israel and of Judah were being judged for their sins, among the things they were judged for, besides their injustice and their apostasy, was also this act of usury. And you see this in Ezekiel 18:13. And usury is among the evil acts that God condemns as abominable. It's an abomination. It's a terrible thing and you should never do it. Because this reflects greed, lack of care for the poor, and it is a direct disobedience of God's command. And it was really among the sins for which Israel and Judah were judged. And what was the result of that judgment? They suffered exile, conquest and exile. And here are the returnees having experienced the grace of God, and they're doing the same thing all over again. What was Nehemiah's response to this criminal lack of obedience and charity? He responded with righteous anger. You see in verse 6, I was very angry. And the word really is for very angry. I was burning with fury. Right? He was outraged at what the wealthy Jews were doing. But he didn't make any rash outbursts. He didn't storm into the house and flip over their dining table and knock a few people on the head. No, he consulted with himself. Verse 7, he consulted with himself. And the New King James renders this as he gave it serious thought. He thought about it. He didn't react. Right? And given what we know about Nehemiah, it's very likely he prayed about it and asked God for guidance. And although the passage does not explicitly say that he did so, but his next actions do represent godly wisdom, and so you can assume that he did. What's important is he didn't try to cover up anything they had done. He didn't say, oh, these are my rich buddies, so I'm going to give them cut them a break. No. He laid out their crime, and he confronted them with it. He confronted it and he rebuked the nobles and the rulers openly and plainly. And he gave them the principal reason for this condemnation, this rebuke. You must stop this outrageous exacting of usury and selling your brothers into slavery for the fear of the Lord. If you fear God, you stop this. You stop this right now. But you know, there's another reason there, and it's given to us in verse 8. You know, Nehemiah and his brethren, Nehemiah and his team, the team that his core team, they were loaning money to the Jews themselves. They were also buying many of the Jews out of slavery. So some of the Jews were already in slavery to the heathen nations. And Nehemiah and his team were spending money to redeem them. And on the other hand, you have the Jews selling them back into slavery again. So you can imagine. The heathen are just laughing their heads off, saying, wow, these Jews, really good to make money off them, because we sell one, it gets sold again, we repeat the cycle, this is a real cash cow. More than that, right, you know that they were in opposition to rebuilding the walls, and you can imagine the scorn that the heathen will have for the Jews. We don't need to oppress the Jews. They're doing a pretty good job of oppressing each other. We don't need to attack them to stop the building of the wall. They fight among themselves and the building will stop. What good is their God if he can't keep them from sabotaging their own work? All we need to do is sit by and watch. Beloved, you know, reverence for God consists not just of keeping his commandments ourselves, but we also need to do so to prevent the reproach and the scorn of unbelievers. Besides confronting the nobles and the rulers with their sins, Nehemiah demanded that they stop this practice of usury, return all the land that had been taken as collateral, return the exorbitant interest, and then take a vow before the priests to do that they would do it. And they all agreed. Amazing. Mass repentance. You know, it can only have been by God working in the hearts to convict all of these Jewish nobles and rulers who had been exacting this usury, who had been selling their brothers into slavery. It's only by God working in their hearts that they can all agree at once to say, yes, we are wrong, and we'll stop doing this right away, and we'll return what we have taken. Right? And then to seal the deal, Nehemiah actually calls out a curse, right? If anybody refuses to do this or doesn't do according to this vow, they'll be shaken out of the nation of Israel. Verse 10, if you have read this chapter, is quite intriguing because it talks of Nehemiah and his brethren and servants also loaning out money and corn. And some have interpreted this to say that they themselves were also guilty of exacting usury. But I think the alternate explanation is more consistent with the behavior of Nehemiah. And so I see this as they having made interest-free loans instead. You know, either way, okay, if he was guilty, he himself and his brethren, they're all coming forward in confession and saying, okay, we will all stop this. But I think it's actually more consistent, the interest-free loan thing is more consistent with what he had done later. And you read from verse 14 onwards, right, that Nehemiah, in his time as governor, although he was entitled to tax the people for his own support, right, governors tax people so that they have a salary and they can continue the business of government, he did not tax the people for that. Right? Neither he nor his servants, none of them exacted the income that they were entitled to. Right? Instead, they paid out of their own pocket. Nehemiah paid out of his own pocket, right, to continue to host people at his table as was required of a governor. He did the work of government at his own expense. Now, that is a real example for us to follow. He did God's work at his own expense. The wrong that was committed by the Jews, therefore, is not just that of greed, covetousness, but really a lack of graciousness and compassion. A lack of obedience to God, because the rule forbidding usury and slavery when dealing with someone in need is premised upon the compassion of God. In Exodus 22:27, God says, you do this because I am gracious, so you be like me. The ESV renders this as compassionate, right? I am gracious and compassionate. God's expectation of us is that we will do to one another what he's done for us. We'll be gracious and compassionate. Beyond mere kindness and generosity, that what you would ordinarily expect of one another, we are to be compassionate because this is what God commands, and we are made in his image. We are a reflection of who he is. So you have to wonder how far from God these Jewish nobles, these rich Jews, had fallen in order that they would be doing something like this. But we're not here to be critical of Jewish nobles, right? What about ourselves? Are we any better? Is this bit of Jewish history pertinent for the present? You know, we like to think of ourselves as more sophisticated intellectually, technologically. We have a lot more knowledge. There's years of Christian literature and philosophy to guide us. We know so much more about the world around us. We can manage family. You know, all that this has made us is just more sophisticated at disobeying God, at committing sin. We just do it better and faster, right? If you think about how fast misinformation and lies spread, you say the only difference there was corruption, lies, and sin written for us to see in the Bible, we just do it better and faster. You know, we are familiar with the Shema, the great confession of Israel's faith, Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy might. And we know from the record of the gospel writers Matthew and Mark that Christ identified this as the first and greatest command. And we also know from the same record that he identified the next greatest command as to love our neighbors as ourselves. And this is not new. Christ is quoting Leviticus 19:18, right? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, because I am the Lord. And the preceding segment tells us how we are to treat each other with honesty, with equity, with justice, and with compassion. The second half of the Ten Commandments, from loving your parents all the way to, or honoring your parents all the way to not being covetous, are God's commands directed at how we ought to love one another. And so I suggest to all of us that today's passage in Nehemiah 5 is a mirror for all of us. It's a mirror. God's deliverance of the Jews from their captivity is a type, a microcosm, you know, a prefiguring of his greater redemption plan for all time. And you know that great redemption plan is God sent his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us, to be the acceptable sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. On the cross, Christ took the punishment for sin in our place. And what did he achieve by doing that? He broke the tyranny, the stranglehold that sin had over us. The Apostle Paul very eloquently describes this in Romans 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We are free from sin. Further in Romans, and having been made free from sin, we have, right, being now made free from sin, we have become servants of God and have our fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. We are no longer the slaves of sin. We are the servants of the living God. We are children of God. Equally eloquent, Paul in Ephesians 2 tells us, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, or made us alive, quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Our deliverance from sin, dearly beloved, our deliverance from the captivity to sin is far more important and far more wonderful than Judah's deliverance from the captivity in Babylon and Persia. And we who have been redeemed from sin are now to demonstrate our new life in Christ. John tells us that in 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And James tells us something similar, that faith without works is dead. And this verse is given in the context of showing compassion to those who are in need. If you are not able to show compassion for those in need, how can you say your faith is real? And in showing compassion for one another, we manifest our obedience to Christ, for he tells us, and we earn his praise. In Mark 9:41, he tells us, whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. This is not the first time Christ says this. He also says, talking about how the sheep and the goats will be separated, he says, the king will answer, and he says in Matthew 25:40, the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And to emphasize that point further, he says in a few verses further down, if you don't do it, he says, verily or truly I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And that's it. I know that many of you are already very generous when it comes to helping those who are facing financial difficulty, who are facing need. And the church has many mechanisms and groups to help those who are in need. Many of you already giving your time to visit the sick and the lonely, to offer comfort to those and help to those who are struggling through life's challenges. And for all of you who are doing this, my prayer for you is Nehemiah's prayer in verse 19 of Nehemiah 5. Think upon me, my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people. You know, beloved, I want to encourage you with the words of the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 6:10, that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so for those of you who are already showing compassion, God bless you for your love. Please continue and be encouraged that God will not forget. But I want to challenge all of us to a yet greater level of charity. See, the word charity that we use in the King James Bible is agape, rendered elsewhere as love. But it is the sort of love that is sacrificial, and it prefers others above ourselves. It puts others first. And the challenge for any church, and I dare say for our church, is how we will show love for one another, in how we will show compassion and graciousness through forgiveness and forbearance. It's one thing to help people who are in need, but can we show compassion through forgiveness and forbearance? You see, in the model prayer that Christ gave us, and we repeat this every Lord's Day, the Lord's Prayer, we are to ask God for forgiveness for our spiritual debts, sometimes rendered as trespasses. We are to ask God forgiveness for our spiritual debts, even as we forgive those who are our debtors or those who sin against us. This is further expanded to tell us that we are to forgive those who trespass against us. And you remember Peter's approach to the Lord, and he asked Christ, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me, I forgive him? And the answer is 490, 70 times 7. Right. And following that, Christ illustrated this principle of forgiveness with a story of an unjust servant who, after having a very large debt forgiven by his master, he did not show that same level of forgiveness or compassion. He had another servant who was indebted to him for a far smaller amount, and he threw that guy into the debtor's prison. But I want you to turn with me to Matthew 18 and see the condemnation of this servant. And if you look at Matthew 18 and you read the last part from verse 32 to 35, when the master found out that his servant had been very unforgiving, very wicked, he said, the Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And the Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay. But Christ concludes this with that lesson for us. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. I want us to see here how closely compassion and forgiveness is linked. Right? We can have compassion on the poor. That's one aspect of this word. But the other aspect of compassion is forgiveness. Can we forgive one another? Without being forgiven, without showing pity for those in need, and all the other fruit of the Spirit, you know, we would be hard-pressed to say that we are citizens of Christ's kingdom. We'll be hard-pressed to assure ourselves of our salvation, of our belonging to Christ. Have we been angry with each other? Are we irritated by the things we do to one another, others have done to us? You know, we often believe we have just cause to be angry with one another. You know, I told you 100 times, you squeeze the toothpaste from the end and not from the middle. You know, we cannot follow a simple instruction. You know, I have just cause to be angry with you, right? That's the lighthearted one. But there are other many more sinful things that we do to one another, right? And it's true that sometimes our anger is based on the sinful behavior of the offending party. But we are called upon to forgive. Whether it's your spouse, your in-law, your parent, your child, your sibling, your churchmate, your friend, your colleague, the driver who cut in front of you as you were on your way to church this morning, and you horn 5 times just to make sure he heard you, you know. Beloved, lack of forgiveness, lack of compassion, the absence of brotherly love, guess what? These lead to disunity and to fighting among ourselves. Those of you who've been in church long enough, you know this. You've seen it happen. These are the tools of the devil. They're easily sown. Doesn't need very much to get us to fight among ourselves. Have everyone insist on their rights and not be forgiving. This unforgiving spirit, this disunity, is just really destructive to the Church of Christ. And history is littered with many examples. No external force needed, no external enemies, no Sanballat, no Tobias, no Ammonite, no Arabian, nothing. No famine, you just need fighting among yourselves. The work of building the walls of Jerusalem was halted by disunity. The work of building the Church of Christ will be halted by the enemy within. So much more easily than the enemy without. The enemy within. And even as we seek and pray for revival and renewal for our church, let's not forget, we are to repent of our sins. On the one hand, to God, for all sin is rebellion against Him. And on the other hand, to our brothers whom we have wronged. Right? And then just as God has forgiven us and restored us, let us forgive and restore each other. For that's what He commands. He wants us to be like Him, having this graciousness, this compassion, this mercy, and giving forgiveness. And that is what you read in the responsive reading today. So, beloved, let us be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. I want to leave you with these thoughts as we close our meditation on Nehemiah 5. The rich Jews, the rulers, the nobles, they show us how easy it is to sin, to fall into sin, to be unloving, unmerciful, and unforgiving. So easy. On the other hand, the example of Nehemiah shows us what it is to be Christ-like, to be sacrificial, compassionate, forgiving, and generous. All these wonderful actions of true love. Close with the words of the Apostle Paul, who reflects these thoughts as he writes in the practical application section of his letter to the Romans, in Romans 13, verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." Don't be in debt for anything, but to love one another. "For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." And then in verse 10, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Do you love one another? Easy to say. Are we ready to do? Are we ready to show compassion? Are we ready to forgive? In building the Church of Christ, let us put aside self. Let's get out there and show real love one for another, so that those looking on, instead of mocking the church, will say, "Truly, these are Christ's people." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us, for saving us from sin, from releasing us from the captivity to sin and to the devil, and instead now, Lord, making us your children, where we can, O Lord, really reflect your character, your gracious and good character. So, Lord, even as you are a good and gracious God and you have shown us this great compassion, may we go forward and show love, compassion, mercy, and forgiveness to each other and to the world around, that others seeing us may see Christ in us, may turn to Him and believe on Him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.